what he gave, the one he was quoted as having given, and the one that he wished he'd given. Now, I don't know which one of these is going to come out tonight. It'll be one of them. I'm sure, like the previous thing we've had, after this one, that I wish it had been a little different. I saw a cartoon of an Indian over on an Arizona Indian reservation back in the middle 40s. And he had gotten out early in the morning, building a fire, got the smoke just right, and was sending a smoke signal to his girlfriend over on another part of the reservation. So he got his little message out, and just after he got his signal going out, he looked over, and the first atomic bomb had been exploded just over the border in Mexico. So he saw this huge smoke signal, and his reaction was very subjective. He said, "I wish I'd have said that." Speaking of being subjective, we were talking about the other night, I read about the family that was vacationing also in Arizona near the Grand Canyon. And they had their young boy with them who was very unexpressive as to what he was seeing. And they were sure he was impressed by it, but they couldn't get any clue as to how he felt. But he was keeping a diary. So after they visited the Grand Canyon, his mother just couldn't resist the temptation to take a look and see what entry he had made. And so after he'd gone to bed, she sneaked it out, and this is what she read. He said, "Today, I spit a mile." The subject for tonight is prophecy and Christ's coming. And there's been quite a few people that have asked about bringing something on this subject, and I think this is the night to do it. I realize that we have a wide variety of backgrounds, and some of these things will be absolutely new to some of you. Some of you will no doubt think that I'm studying dates and reading into the news things that aren't there. And I don't intend to do that. A word of precaution on the matter of prophecy. Over in 1 Corinthians 13, right as this chapter on love starts right out, rather the second verse, Paul says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." So prophecy isn't important as a spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 8:1, the latter part of the verse, Paul said, "Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies." So just a word of precaution. And let's be sure to think of these things in their proper proportion. I've heard it said that it's easier to get a crowd out to hear about the Antichrist than it is about Christ. Well, that's out of proportion. I walked into a church several years ago. I'd never been there before. I wondered what they preached and stood for. And then when I was handed a book, they had printed right on the front, "We believe in 1, 2, 3. Number one, the inspired word, the precious blood, and the blessed hope." And I felt right at home, because this is what I believe in. And if you want an abbreviated doctrinal statement, this is it. The inspired word, the precious blood, and the blessed hope. This expression of blessed hope comes from 1 John 3:3, in which it is written, speaking of the time Christ is coming, I better read verse 2 also. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then he says, And every man that hath this hope in him purified himself, even as he is pure. Now, where did I get the hope? Yeah, verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purified himself. So the return of Christ is referred to as the blessed hope in Scripture. I have not made the actual count, but I understand from those who have that there are more than twice as many references in Scripture to Christ's second coming as there are the first. He came in response to the promises of his first coming. Since there's twice as many promises of his second, we believe that he will surely come. We do not have to search into obscure portions of Scripture to read about his coming. For example, in John 14, verses 1, 2, and 3, that very well-known passage, Christ said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." In Christ's first coming, he came as a lamb. And there are many descriptions of his lowly attitude and position. When he returns the second time, he returns not as a lamb, but as a lion. In words that are almost too strong to understand. Let me read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, after that Christ had ascended, or if we followed through on what we were talking about last night, after it changed frequency, and the people were looking around, where'd he go? The angel appeared, verse 11, "which said unto them," which also said, "ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" See, he just changed frequency. You just thought about it, didn't you? "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And many people since then have put three words with this passage. They said he left personally. He'll come back personally. He left bodily. He will come back bodily. He left visibly. He will return visibly. Now, to get this truth in some sort of manageable form, we want to use 2 Thessalonians 2 for our three-point outline. 6, 5, now we're down to 3. 2 Thessalonians 2. I think there was a time in his life that Paul believed that Jesus Christ was going to return and set up his kingdom in Paul's own lifetime. What Paul believed, his followers believed also. It rubbed off on them. So people took this truth so seriously that a lot of them quit their jobs. Why work if Christ is going to return? Well, pretty soon they ran out of money, so they asked the rich Christians to support them. After all, you won't need your money. Christ's going to come pretty soon. Well, it kind of threw a crimp in the economy with not enough labor force to work. So Paul wrote a follow-up to it. And in chapter 2, I'm going to read this from the Amplified, 2 Thessalonians 2, he said, but relative to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and our gathering together in Him, we beg you, brethren, not to allow your minds to be quickly unsettled or disturbed or kept excited or alarmed, whether it be by some pretended revelation of the Spirit, or by word, or by letter alleged to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already arrived and is here. Now, here's the important part. Let no one deceive or beguile you in any way, for that day will not come except. And then there's three things that have got to happen before He'll return. Number one, as He gives them here, the apostasy comes. That is, until the predicted great falling away of those who have professed to be Christians is coming. That's number one. Until the great movement of the visible Christian church, those who call themselves Christians, have completely fallen away from their mission and doctrine. That's number one. Number two, and the man of lawlessness or of sin is revealed, who is the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself so proudly and insolently against and over all that is called God or that is worshipped, even to his actually taking his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming that he himself is God. Now we'll just take one phrase out of that. Until the man of sin has been revealed. Now thrown in here, he spoke about the temple of God. And students of the original say that the article is very important. It doesn't say a temple of God. It is the temple of God. So here are the three things that Paul said have got to happen before Christ returns. Now we go to another passage of Scripture to get the three-point outline in just a little bit different shape. But in 1 Corinthians 10:32, Paul is talking about another subject, but the Holy Spirit throws in this very important phrase, 1 Corinthians 10:32. Give no offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God. So the three major highways of prophetic truth center in certain movements among the Gentiles, the Jews, and the Church. It's the Church that falls away. It's from the Gentiles that the man of sin comes. And it's through the Jews that the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem. So in our 300 tonight, have we got it here now? Prophecy concerning the coming of Christ, as it concerns the Gentiles, the Jews, and the Church. We must keep them in that order, and you'll see why as we progress. The first hint we have as to the future of the Gentiles is in the second chapter of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar was a king, the king of the first of the modern world empires, the Babylonian Empire, the most splendid empire that has ever been in existence. He was the first king. He got his position through intrigue, force, all of those with it. And he was well aware that he could lose it by somebody who was smarter than he was. So he was a very insecure person and greatly concerned about what was going to happen to him and his empire. So he went to bed one night, worrying about this, and had a dream. Now I'm going to have to just hit the highlights here. And he knew that this dream was significant. He knew that if he just could interpret it, he'd have the answer to his questions, what was going to happen to him and what was going to happen to his empire. So he called in all of his astrologers and wise men and advisors. He said, tell me what it means. They said, sure. That's what we're on the payroll for. You tell us the dream, we say what it means. He said, well, that's the problem. I can't remember. They said, and you expect us to tell you what it means and you can't remember? And he said, yes. Let's see what they said. They said in 2:11, it is a rare thing that the king requires. And there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose throne is not with flesh. For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. He's going to get them off the payroll. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. Now, among the wise men was a captured Jew by the name of Daniel and three other companions who had been sent to school, graduated ahead of their class, and Nebuchadnezzar himself said they were 10 times as smart as anybody he had in that department. But when they rounded them up to cut their heads off, Daniel and his companions were among them. And Daniel naturally inquired, what's it all about? And the head man there told him. Desired the king and he would show him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Give him some time now, huh? So then you know what Daniel did after he made the promise? He called for of his three companions. He said, you better pray at storm. In verse 19, the dream was revealed. He told Arioch. He was the head man we were talking about. Remind me of a lady in the supermarket. That's one of the perks where she find the head cheese. And that thing over there. So Arioch told the king, why don't you like the truthfulness of this? He went to the king and he said, I have found the man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king interpretation. I found the man. So the king called him and he said, is it true? And Daniel said, I couldn't do this. So there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets, verse 28, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. And he told him his dream. He said, you not only got a revelation of what's going to happen to your empire, but God gave you a picture of what is going to happen throughout all history of Gentile dominion on the earth, with particular reference to the latter days. I'm not only going to tell you your dream, but I'm going to tell you what it means. And it encompasses the whole course of Gentile history. And that's what we need. Okay, let's see what he saw. Verse 31. I was going to skip over this, but I guess we better stick with the text. Verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest and beheld a great image of a human being, like a statue. Verse 32. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly fire of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Engineering-wise, this was not exactly a masterpiece. Because the heaviest was on top and the foundation was plate, a little iron mixed in. Verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay and broke into pieces. Then were the iron and clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and wind carried it away, place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain filled the whole earth. You wouldn't have thought Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten that, would you? But now, I think the picture of a lot of people, I think, are afraid and think this is mysterious. Isn't it clear what he saw? This huge statue looked like a man. The head of gold, shoulders of silver, belly and thighs of brass, the legs of iron, the feet a mixture of clay and iron. And while he was looking at it, a stone just came out of the mountain, hit the image on the feet. It crumbled, the stone ground into powder, the wind blew the dust away. And the stone that hit it became a mountain and filled the whole earth. That's what he saw. Verse 36. This was the dream. And we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Here we go. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. The gold head represents your empire. You wonder what's going to happen. Okay, here we go. After thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the world. The silver signifies the next kingdom that will follow yours. The belly and thighs of brass, the third kingdom. Verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, the kingdom symbolized by the iron and the legs. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, so shall it break in pieces and bruise. Now, as you read Daniel, you really need a history book. In the other hand, those of you who have studied history recently know that there have only been four world empires in modern history, beginning in 680. Had you and I lived in Nebuchadnezzar's day and someone would have said, how many world empires do you predict there will be until the end of the Gentiles? I think I said, well, I think there'd be one every couple hundred years. Then. I'd have predicted much of it. God told Daniel there would only be four. During the tense days over in Europe after World War II, were that the Allies had an impossible job of defending Western Europe once that the Russians had perfected the H-bomb. There were a lot of people on the staff that had high blood pressure because they knew they had an impossible task. So one day at a staff meeting, one of the Christian officers said, gentlemen, could I read you a passage out of the Bible? And they were glad to hear it. And he read these passages that I read. And he said, you don't need to worry about world communism. You don't need to worry about another world empire. Because God has not provided for any empire, world empire, after the world. And I don't know whether he explained it to him or not, but I would say to you, Genghis Khan tried to rule the world, and he failed. Napoleon tried to rule the world, and he failed. Kaiser Wilhelm tried to rule the world, and he failed. Hitler tried to set up a world empire, and he failed. Communism will never be a world ruler because God made no provision for any world empire after war. Now there's a section here that's difficult to communicate. The entire Old Testament leaves out the period from the rejection of Jesus Christ until his return. We refer to this age in which we're living as the church age. It was a mystery, never revealed in the Old Testament. So as we look at the fourth empire, the Roman Empire, we see, well, let's see, the legs and the feet like this, but we don't see the 2,000-year gap. So we are between the original Roman Empire and the ultimate form of the fourth empire. Here's the final form. in verse 40. Well, we described it before in verse 34. Now, where is it? About the play, yeah, 34. The feet, they were iron and a clay. The scripture doesn't give a clear interpretation of what this is, but most people feel it is obvious that in the days that Christ comes, the geographic area once occupied by the fourth empire, the Roman, will be ruled by 10 heads of state who are a mixture of dictatorships and democracies. The iron signifying the dictatorships and the clay of the people. Now we'll get that a little bit later. 14. In its two forms. First of all, a united kingdom, then a divided kingdom, as the legs were divided, and then a final kingdom of 10 heads of state, part democracies, part dictatorships. Verse 43, then we'll skip that. Verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up kings. Now that's one of the most important statements in the entire book of Daniel. When is Christ going to come? In the days of these kings. Signified, symbolized by the iron and clay. The final form of the fourth empire. The revived Roman Empire, fourth empire. In the days of these kings, the 10. That's when he's going to come. Verse 45, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and then break in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. The stone that came out of the mountains without hands and surrounded the Gentiles, rulers, the gods, the root of the way, is Jesus Christ's kingdom, which he's going to set up in the days of these kings. So you see, in the Bible, there's no room for any world empire in between the fourth and Christ's kingdom. Now as we proceed in Daniel, and I'll try to do rapidly here without missing any points. Chapter 7. God amplified what Nebuchadnezzar had seen. And I want you to read this two or three times. I won't take it here. But in verse 19 of chapter 7, Daniel had a bad time with this vision. And he says, I don't know the truth that the fourth beast, the fourth empire, which was diverse from all the others. Verse 20, the 10 horns that were in his head. He couldn't figure it out, but the angel explained it to him. Verse 23, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and it shall cut it down and break it into pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. Okay, back where we were before. Same picture. But an added revelation. And another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. Now, in just putting this in plain language, and I think we can do it, so there's no difficulty. He said, while you have your 10 heads of state in the fourth empire, an outsider, another king, is going to come in and subdue three militarily. The other seven, we learned from Revelation 17, relinquish their power. And so one man is designed to become the undisputed ruler of this entire area. As we proceed through the scripture, God gives John additional information. In Revelation 13. And I want to read something that is unbelievable. Verse 5, Revelation 13. Verse 7, 13, 7. Just take one verse. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life, book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Remember what Paul said? Thessalonians? Now, if anybody tell you that Christ has already come, don't believe it. There's three things got to happen first. One is a man of sin has to be revealed. And we have been piecing together the revelation we have concerning the man of sin. I want to read to you, and this is going to be a little tedious. I want to read several things tonight, but let's try to get through this one night. This is from Billy Graham's book, World Plan. Page 226. He says, there are so many interesting references in the Bible to a future world government to be ruled by a great Antichrist that space does not permit discussing it here. It is obvious that the world's acceptance of one-man rule must be preceded by a period of preparation. At a recent peace conference in Washington, speaker after speaker referred to the necessity and possibility of a world war. He quotes Arnold Toynbee at the Gideon Seymour Memorial Lecture at the University of Minnesota, saying, living together as a single family is the only future mankind can now have. The alternative to destruction of the human race is a worldwide social fusion of all the tribes, nations, civilizations, and religions of man. This is our appointment. And we've sort of come to accept that whatever he says about history is going to happen because he hasn't missed it. Billy Graham points out, the word beast in Revelation 13 is used to express the idea that this will be a man of great strength and ability to force his will upon the world. The term beast is not meant to indicate repulsion. On the contrary, the scripture says that this man will be admired, feared, and worshipped. He will dominate the world scene with a cleverness the world has never known. He will temporarily put down war that has been devastating the earth. He will devise brilliant economic methods with immediate results. Prosperity will return. Money will be plentiful everywhere. And the fear that has gripped every part of the world will give way to hope. The world will stand in awe and wonder at his superlative genius and power as millions actually worship him as a god. Billy speculates here. He says that the age of the computer will contribute to his ability to control the life of every person on the globe. He will be the very incarnation of evil. His one dream, one desire, one ambition will be to destroy even the thought of God on the face of the earth. He will blaspheme God and will exalt himself beyond any kind of God the world has ever known. Now that's Billy Graham in his book, World Plan. He devotes just one page to it, and that's about the right proportion to give it to him. I cut this out of the paper last week. Then, Associated Press. Constitution for World is being sought by a group. An official of the Denver-based organization called the World Constitution Parliament Association said today the association will hold two conventions in Europe later this summer and fall. The chief object, he said, is... Our object is to work for a limited world government under a constitution which defines the powers of such a world government. People are thinking in these terms. It gives us place. They're going to have their two meetings to try to adopt a world constitution. Now, I should say at this point that it has been the privilege of every generation to analyze the scripture and to wonder whether or not anything was going on in their day that might indicate Christ was coming in their lifetime. We have the same privilege. Because I present some things that seem very interesting to me, does not mean that I've got proof that Christ's coming. It's real false. So you just evaluate this. Don't put any more stock in tonight. I'm going to read you editorials from three magazines: U.S. News and World Report, Wine and Time. Wine magazine is called Birth of Unity for Europe. On Capitoline Hill in Rome, nearly 2,000 years ago, Caesar's legions went forth to bring the first unified rule to Europe's warring tribes. Since the Roman Empire's fall, the unification of Europe has been a dream which neither the sword of Napoleon nor Hitler could realize. But on Rome's Capitoline Hill last year, six statesmen, with the peaceful stroke of a pen, took the biggest step yet made toward this dream of centuries. And he referred to the signing of the Common Market Agreement in Rome. Life magazine says this is the biggest step toward the end of Europe has been made. Time magazine editorial: when the history of the 20th century is written, last week is likely to prove one of its watersheds. For in the 7 days which span 1958-59, Western Europe began to flex its economic muscles for the first time in a decade and took its biggest step toward unity since the death of Charlemagne 1145 years ago. I have a whole folder full of clippings talking about the United States of Europe. Here's an article where Chancellor Kissinger of Germany says, what we want is a European political union. De Gaulle has been preaching this ever since he's been in power. In Switzerland, you can buy flags. United States of Europe. 8 stars. When they come out with 10, it will be significant. Because 2,600 years ago, God told them in the days of these kings is when my kingdom is going to be settled. They won't be ruled over by one of their own. It will be an outsider. Well, so much for the brief thoughts on the man of sin. Now we're going to tie him in a little bit later. Second group, we want to talk about are the Jews. I was talking to Bruce Prestridge, who was coming in, and I don't know where he stole my joke, but I'd forgotten about it. So I'm going to thanks for recalling. When we speak of the Gentiles, we're talking about the non-Jews. Who are the Jews? Now, I think I would think this might be a little sacrilegious if it didn't come out of the Bible school, but when my wife was in Bible school, one of the professors used to open up his sessions on Abraham by asking his class if they knew the difference between Abraham and Obed. Now that's a run. So he said, opium is the juice of poppies. That's where it comes from. Abraham is a poppy of the juice. Gentile world. Now, just two things about the Jews, as we're trying to pack a lot of material and keep it simple in this short time. I wish we could trace the whole history of the Jews, but we don't have any time. We just have to settle for two things. Ever since the dispersion, the scripture has, even before, was filled with promises that one day God would bring the Jews back to his own land. I'll just use one, which is representative of hundreds. Ezekiel 36:24. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Now, just taking that simple truth, can we look around today to see if there's any evidence of this? I have a pamphlet I picked up over in Amman, Jordan, about a year ago. They give it to every tourist that comes through. It's from the Research Center of the Palestine Liberation Organization. It said, did you know 20 basic facts about the Palestine problem? This was before the Six-Day War. Here's number one. Do you know that in 1917, more than 90% of the population of Palestine were Arabs, and that there were at that time no more than 56,000 Jews in Palestine? 1917, 56,000. Today, there are 2.7 million Jews in Palestine. And I might add that they're in the midst of 110 million hostile Arabs. I know after the Six-Day War, it was reported that General Westmoreland sent a message to General Diane. And he said, can you give any suggestions? And General Dyan said, yes, choose Arabs to fight. To keep it brief here, the existence of the country of Palestine is one of the greatest of modern miracles. That it could come into existence and that it could survive. I'm going to read you a long paragraph from a book called 3 Days, written by a Jew who wasn't a believer. When the Jews got ready to declare their independence, they realized that without the support of the major world powers, they couldn't survive. But the United States would not take the lead. They said, this is a United Nations problem. In desperation, the Jews called on Eddie Jacobson, who had been President Harry Truman's haberdashery partner in Kansas City. And they said, you've got to go see. So Eddie Jacobson did. And here is the account of the conversation that took place between them. Eddie Jacobson decided the best thing to do was to wait until the president returned to the White House. He went to Washington in the second week of March. He had no prior appointment, but took a chance and went straight to the White House. Matthew Connelly greeted him and begged him not to discuss Palestine with the president. I quickly told Matt, this is what Eddie Jacobson said, that what I'd come to Washington, that was what I'd come to Washington for. And I was determined to discuss this very subject with the president. Upon entering the president's office, we chatted for a few minutes on personal domestic matters and then brought up the Palestine subject. He immediately became intense in appearance, abrupt in speech, and very bitter in the words he was throwing my way, Jacobson said. In all the years of our friendship, he never talked to me in any matter like this, or anything approaching him. He made it almost impossible for me to continue what he said when he said sharply that he didn't want to discuss Palestine or the Jews or the Arabs or the British. He was satisfied to let these subjects take their course through the United Nations. And then the account of Eddie Jacobson's argument is here, which I won't read, but here's the end of it. He says, what you're doing doesn't sound like you, Harry. You have never refused to do what you knew was wrong. He went on in this strain for a while. As he finished talking, he noticed that the president began drumming on his desk with his fingers. Then abruptly swung around in his swivel chair and looked at me, looked out into the beautiful rose garden. Suddenly turned back again, looking Jacobson straight in the eyes and said, you win, you bald-headed soldier. I will say, tell Matt to arrange this meeting as soon as possible after I get back to New York in March, on March 17th. He then himself called his secretary and made the arrangements for the meetings, which was to be off the record and not published in advance. And at that meeting of the Jewish foreign minister, He said, the instant you proclaim independence, we will put out a dispatch to the world stating that we recognize Israel as a sovereign country. Drew Pearson, writing about this incident along about that time, I remember the editorial, talked about the chagrin of Dean Acheson, the Secretary of State, when he read in the paper that his country had recognized Israel as an independent nation. He was the Secretary of State, but he had never been consulted. He read about it in the morning paper. I think the first time I made reference to this, somebody in the class said, so that's the reason that Truman defeated Dewey. Everybody, including Truman himself, went to bed that election night knowing that he didn't have a chance. Truman woke up the morning after the election, turned on the radio, and found out he'd been elected president of the United States. Nobody had even bothered to keep account of the votes and telling how it was going. He was so certain he'd been defeated. So there might have been a reason that the man who was the partner of the Jew in holy books got wings in the plan of God in history. We know the Ezekiel 36, the verse we read before, I will bring you out from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Now, quickly here, the temple. He talked about the temple. I was in Jerusalem first in 1962, and I picked out a couple of sites that I thought would be just right for the temple. Over in the Jewish sector of Jerusalem. Because I didn't think they had to be over where the old site was, and besides, I didn't think the Jews would ever come. So I just, in my mind, settled it that they can build a temple over in their own part of the city. And so many of us were amazed when, from over a year ago, Israel, for the first time in 2,000 years, came into the undisputed control of the site of Solomon's Temple. Time magazine got so excited that they devoted their entire religious article to this subject. Should the temple be rebuilt? And I want to read you two or three paragraphs from the June 3rd, 1967 issue of Time. Assuming that Israel keeps the walls, which is one of the few remaining ruins of Judaism's second temple, has the time now come for the erection of the third temple? Learned Jewish opinion has long debated when and how the temple can be rebuilt. One of their greatest philosophers in his Code of Jewish Law argued that every generation of Jews was obliged to rebuild the temple if its site was ever taken. For years, this has been the charge. The generation that recaptures the site must rebuild the temple. This Time reporter interviewed one of their great modern historians. And here's what he said. He said, historian Israeli Hildad, we are at the stage where David was when he lived in Jerusalem. From that time until the construction of the temple by Solomon, only one generation passed. So will it be thus. We're right now where David was when he captured Jerusalem. Within a generation, the temple's built, that's the way it's going to be with us. In August, a Hong Kong missionary, Michael Brown, reported the following. Israeli government representatives had ordered 60,000 tons of finest Bedford stone in Bedford, Indiana, to be used in the erection of the Jerusalem temple. And then he was challenged on this. And he wrote this. Brown wrote that 500 railroad cars of stone from Bedford, considered to be among the finest building stone in the world, are being pre-cut to exact specifications, and one consignment has already been dispatched to Israel. shipments are being handled by Pier 26 in New York. He cited in a report from authoritative sources in Sellersburg, Indiana, adding cornerstones for the third Jerusalem temple are already in Israel. Materials for this temple have been secretly in preparation for 7 years. The report went on, and it is continued. American Jews are mainly responsible for financing the whole project. Strong rumors from other usually reliable circles say that two freestanding pillars for the new temple have already been cast in bronze. That's what it says in faith. I was discussing this the other night with someone, and he said, and I'm going to try to get a hold of it, the August 15th issue of New York Times in one of the back pages carried an account of excavation that was going on for the erection of the temple. Now let me work in something else here. If you want to get spit in the face, a mile away or less, he goes up to some Orthodox Jew and tell him, you hear that the temple cannot be rebuilt. Because I did that. Colorado Springs, we have a very fine gentleman named Dr. G. Frederick Cohen, who is the author of the book From Abraham to Allenby, From Allenby to the Middle East Crisis, another book. He has an excellent book on the Dead Sea Scrolls. I enjoy fellowshipping with him and calling up on the phone real often just to have some fellowship. And like to discuss with him the news that comes up. So I call him Monday. And I said, what do you know about the temple being erected over there? He said, well, I don't know anything current, but he said, if there's anybody in the world that knows, it's Dr. Nelson Blake, who is the president of Hebrew Union University in Cincinnati. He said, I'm going to see him in about 3 weeks, and I'll ask him, and then I'll let you know what he says. Well, the 3 weeks passed. I noticed in the paper that Dr. Blake was coming to Colorado to give a lecture at Colorado College. So I thought I'd go down and listen to him. They had a reception afterward, and I saw Dr. Frederick Owen there. And I said, by the way, did you ask him what I asked you to do? Talk about the temple? And he said, no. He said, I didn't, but why don't you ask him? I said, all right, I will. So I went up to Dr. Black, you students of archaeology, and noticed his picture on Time magazine about 2 or 3 times in the last half dozen years. Very famous. Not a large man, but I made my way up to him, and the crowd was around him. I said, Dr. Blake, I've heard that the temple, plans for the temple, are in existence, and it's going to be rebuilt. Do you know anything about this? He didn't answer me quickly. He drew himself up to his full height, looked me straight in the eye. He said, unadulterated poppycock. He made a 90-degree turn. It ruined his evening. He walked out of the reception. And wasn't seen the morning. Now, having heard his message, I appreciate his position. I really saw what a mistake I made. When he just started out in his lecture on archaeology and the Bible, he said, some of you people want to know if I'm saying that archaeology proves the Bible. He said, that would be sacrilegious. The Bible is the account of the one true and living God. And what a discourse he gave on the grief of the Jews. I could tell that for a man who held the great God in such high esteem, the idea that a mere human being would say, I'm coward, was making sick of him. And that's exactly what he thought about Jesus Christ, the man, trying to say that he was God. He knew what was in the back of my mind, that I was saying that Jesus Christ, the man, was God. And he went ahead, and he walked out of me. I'm going to do a little bit of follow-up. after I get that New York Times article and a couple more here, I'm going to send it and ask for his comment. He may have to change his mind one of these days, and I think he will. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is God, to the glory of the Father. Philippians 2. So, you go around talking about the certainty of temple reconstruction, you won't get universal acceptance of this truth. All right, here we are. Two things. 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul said, now don't get over anxious about Christ being here, about to come. You've got three things happen first. I've reversed the order. Man of sin, the last Gentile power. The Jews in their homeland, their temple reconstructed, and worship being carried on in. Now, by the way, the pendulum of prophecy springs back and forth. If the Arabs recapture Jerusalem next week, I'm not going to lose my faith. But I know that one day, they're going to get it back to Jesus. I kind of secretly, hope that this is it. But I can't prove that it is. A friend of mine in the Navy was over in Israel just before the war. He was talking to a man there, and he said he took him on a tour. He showed him a tunnel where the Jews had tunneled under from the old city over into Jordan. Made a tunnel in there to measure and locate the footings of the country so to make sure that they could draw their plan accurate, because they're going to step right on the footings of the old temple. The Jordanians knew this. The Prime Minister of Israel begged Jordan to stay out of the war. They said, if you want to attack us, we want to attack you. But according to what he said, the Jordanians knew that the Jews were trying to get that temple site back. They knew about the tunnel, and they didn't trust it. That's the reason Jordan is not. By the way, one other thing that's here. We doing all right? Okay. I didn't read it in Time magazine. You are aware that the greatest mosque of the Mohammedan world is now situated on the site of Solomon's temple. It is from this spot, it is on this spot that Abraham offered up Isaac, Mount Moriah. It's the holy spot for the Jews. Then the two temples were built there. The Muslims claim that Mohammed ascended from this spot. And they have the Mosque of Omar. Don't go wrong. They're commemorating his ascension. So when historian Israel Eldad was asked, when he says, we're the same place David was. In his generation, temples ago, he with us. The Time reporter said, how about the Dome of the Rocks? He said, perhaps an earthquake. In 1960, the world scientists all got together in what was known as the World's Geophysical Year. One of the projects all the world scientists were supposed to work on jointly was putting a satellite in space. And there was an agreement among them that the first satellite that went up would be an international project. Russia agreed to this. And then secretly worked behind the scenes to get it up. And they put up their satellite in violation of an agreement that all the scientists would work on. Well, that wasn't one of the most constructive things that happened. But during that year, they united on many projects and for the first time plotted the earth fault which surrounds the world. There is a giant earth fault that completely rings the globe. And the major earthquakes we've had in the last few years follow this earth fault. Alaska, California, North Africa, middle part of Europe. Geologists have long known that this earth fault goes right through the center of the Mount of Olives outside Jerusalem. And of course, they're interested in this because of Zechariah 14:4, which says that his feet, when Christ returns, he ascended to Mount of Olives, his feet are going to touch down there. And it says, when he does, Mount of Olives is split. Right on the earth. Life magazine carried the plot of the earth and found it not only goes through the Mount of Olives. The Dome of the Rock is located about 3 miles from the tip of the Mount of Olives. It goes right smack underneath the Dome of the Rock. Right exactly underneath. Whether the Israeli historian knew this or not, I don't know. But he told the time reporter, who said, what about the Dome of the Rock? He says, who knows? Perhaps Well, so much for the Jews, just the 2 points. Return to their land and the time. Now we'll try to be brief with the church. Second Thessalonians 2, we've already read that Christ will return until there is a falling away, the great apostasy. And probably that which is the nearest red hot in prophecy today is that which is going on in ecclesiastical circles. He said here, the falling away of those who have professed to be Christians. The falling away. It seems that the organized church has fallen away spiritually down through the years. Year after year, they come up with new doctrine or falling away doctrine. And the 1960s are the year that they are falling away organizationally. On June 4th, 1967, the Episcopal Bishop of California said, it is time for Protestants to acknowledge the Pope as the head of Christianity. He says, this is a move far more important than striving for unity among ourselves. The head of the Lutheran denomination was asked what he thought about that, and he said, it's a good idea, we should get on. September 23rd, 1967, less than 12 months ago, the Archbishop of Canterbury was in Seattle delivering a speech to the Episcopalian National Convention. And he said, Porter says, pressing efforts for Christian unity, he said Thursday that the goal is one united church with wide diversity in customs, regional government, and possibly with the Pope as presiding bishop. He said he doubted Christendom as a whole would accept the Pope's infallibility to divine faith and morals, but I think Christendom as a whole might accept the Pope as presiding bishop among the bishops of the world. Anglican Communion at a turning point, March 1st, 1968. A delegate to the closed-door talks between the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Communion revealed last month that a report not yet released by Pope Paul and Archbishop Ramsey will recommend practical measures for the growing together of the two communions. The World Council of Churches met in April in Uppsala, Sweden, where the Navigators have a representative over there. One of our Arab Christians was the delegate. Here's time summary. Ecumenically, the council took a major step by issuing for the first time an open invitation to the Roman Catholic Church to join the World Council. They appointed 9 Catholics for their committees for next year. I have another clipping here where the Methodist denomination now accepts Catholics for missionaries for overseas service. Protestant Union. The consultation on church union voted without a ripple March 27 to write a plan of union for 25 million Protestants. The drafting group will propose the text to representatives of the 9 denominations next March in Atlanta, or by 1970 at the latest. The major denominations of the United States, other than the Southern Baptists, have all agreed to unite. The present strategy is to leave intact the denomination's present regional organizations as well as their national agencies. When the United Church begins, thus for some years the Church would really be a church federation with the unified legislative and judicial body at the top. Proponents think this will improve continuity, make it easier to get approval from the various denominations, and head off obstruction by people who wouldn't like their new jobs in a completely reorganized Union Church. But they voted without a vote not to consider and consult anyone, but to draft the instrument that will unite 25 million Protestants in America under one head. Catholic Church has a commission on non-Christian religions and are bringing in the Hindus and the Buddhists into their realm. While the war was going on in Israel a year ago, there was a meeting in Paris. A group who call themselves the Society of Abraham. It is representatives of the Jews, Catholics, and Muslims. They call themselves the Society of Abraham because they can all agree on Abraham. Exchanging focus and said the only way the monotheistic religions can survive is to unite. So while Jews and Arabs were fighting in Israel, the Jews and Arabs were sitting down in Paris trying to plot how they could unite the two religions. And the Catholics were in there trying to figure out how they could unite with them. Radio is going on in ecclesiastical circles, and there's hardly a week goes by that I don't drop two or three things in this folder on the loop. Now let's go back to Revelation 13. We'll try to wind up here on this. How is this great political ruler coming to power? He requires, it seems to me, ecclesiastical sponsorship. And so in Revelation, we see, verse 11, Revelation 13, and I beheld another great beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. Most everybody, I think everybody, interprets this as being an ecclesiastical leader. He's not a political leader, he's a man of thought. Verse 13, he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in sight of men. Would you go to the stadium to see a religious leader call down fire from heaven? And if he did, would you believe that he was God? God's the only one that ever called down fire from heaven in the Old and New Testaments. Well, I don't think you'd be deceived. But how many church members do you think would? You know who this man is? He is the man who inherits the leadership of the world in general. All of them end up with one man they have to read about him now. Verse 14. And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the meaning of those miracles which he hath called to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image for the beast. One of the first things that Nebuchadnezzar did after he got into power was to build an image and command the whole world to worship. We know about that because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego worshiped. The age of the Gentiles ends the same way to him with the political group issuing an order for all the world to worship him. But the guy who issues the order is the ecclesiastical head who is identified in Revelation 16:13. His title is False Prophet. Now look at this, verse 16. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in the right hand or in the forehead. And no man might buy or sell, making him the mark or the name or the number. These two people working together, the great political ruler and the great ecclesiastical ruler, work so hand in hand that many theologians have said they're one person. You can't tell. Now, I haven't used the word to my lips except that I've been in Antichrist. Because I don't know who Antichrist is. Many theologians say he's the one. Many say he's the ecclesiastical. that apart to prove that you've given allegiance to the political rules. The storekeeper says your money's no good here. Verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. They will worship him. So he tries to start him out of existence. Great days ahead for those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Great days ahead for us. We know the scripture. I think there'll be a lot of those guys with the mark that are going to sneak us over the bread and say, tell me what Bible says, what kind of thing. Do you think anything like that could happen in the United States of America? I have been told, I haven't taken the time to document this, that, you know, every year when Congress convenes, the congressmen all introduce bills that got to get the folks back home. I have been told that two bills have been introduced, but of course have never been considered in any committee. One would prohibit the use of the airwaves, the radio or TV, to any ecclesiastical organization which was not sanctioned by the National Council. Also, that the contributions would not be exempted from income, except that these contributions go to the ecclesiastical body recognized as the state. I asked Dan Pye when I saw him in Japan about a year ago what he thought about this. And he said, when I was working on the pavilion in New York, I found out that the only way I could communicate with the state officials of New York or the officials of New York City was through either the Protestant, Catholic, or Jewish religious society that the state and city of New York recognized. He said, I can see how it can come about. Now we'll summarize and conclude. Remember what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians? And we're trying to compress an awful lot of material into a short time. He said three things have got to happen before Christ comes. The revelation of a man of sin, the falling away of the church, and the temple in Jerusalem with the Jews carrying on worship. I want to read the final act before judgment sets in of the man of sin. I want to read a different version, 2 Thessalonians 2. And then I'm going to get my finger there and I'm going to back up a little bit. But I'm concluding. I'm coming to the end here. In Daniel 9:27, as God was revealing the future to Daniel, he had some things to say about this coming world ruin. You can check it out here. And he shall confirm the covenant with the many for 1 week. This man not only controls all the Protestants, but all the Jews. He makes a deal with them. He allows them to reconstruct their temple, or at least carry on worshiping. But look what he says. He shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. I'm in the middle of verse 27. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. I was seated next to the meeting not too long ago to the professor of Hebrew in Conservative Baptist Seminary in Denver. He had just completed 4 years study in Hebrew back at the Hebrew Union University that Dr. Nelson Blake is the president of. I said, what about me? I said, Doctor, you're a student of Hebrew. Tell me what Daniel 9:27 says. He says, is that a King James translation you have there? I said, yes. You know, they're humble. And he said, you hold in your hand a very accurate translation of what the Hebrew is. Well, that's a lot of help. In Matthew 24, Christ knew that his days were numbered. The disciples sensed this, and they tried to cheer him up. And they said, let's make a stroll. The temple was absolutely the most marvelous, the most beautiful edifice that has ever been erected in the history of man. No doubt about it. And just to be in the presence of it was a lift. So they took him on the walk. It says here, destroying the buildings of the temple. He'd been there before, but they don't think so. His response was, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That's what he said. They were shook. And they said, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? They asked him three questions. Bible students, ever since that day, have wished that Christ would have said, I hear three questions. Now we're taking this order. When is my coming? When is the end of the age? When is the end of the world? But he didn't. He mixed all the answers together. And many books have been written hooking up answers with questions. But when he got to the third question, they were coming, he was very clear. Again, verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Daniel didn't give us much light. And Christ said, well, all you've got to do is to figure out what Daniel's talking about. And that will be very clear. It remained for God to tell Paul exactly what Daniel and Christ were referring to. And I'm going to read in King James Version. 2 Thessalonians, we've already read it in the Amplified. The Lamb's Act. Now, this great Gentile political ruler. Unbelievable. That day shall not come. 34. That they're coming to fall away first, and that man of sin be revealed with some perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. At the height of his power, he takes a trip down to Jerusalem, breaks the seven-year covenant he made with the Jews, and said, you don't need to worship the absent God anymore. I am he. Christ said, you want to know what I'm coming? When you see that happen, hold your hat. Now, if you're not scripturally oriented in these subjects, I think this would be pretty confusing. But just about the Bible, about the coming of Christ. Three things: the revelation of the man of sin, falling away of the church, that where it's united as a world organization under one ecclesiastical head, the Jews in Jerusalem having their temple reconstructed, so this man can walk in and say that he's God. Now, to be perfectly accurate, Christ doesn't return for some 3.5 or maybe 7 years after this, because God turns the vows and the great tribulation, and everything that you read about in Revelation starts happening. God will not tolerate this man is gone after he says that he is God. Now, I really am going to conclude here in a couple minutes. I know there are many unanswered questions. I haven't said a word about the Great Tribulation or the Wrath of the Church or any of these things. And the temptation would be, well, anybody's interested, let's hold a meeting and talk about these questions. But I'm not going to go. A few months ago, I was in Washington, and one of the speakers at this meeting was Dr. Elton Trueblood. He made two statements in one of his speeches that interested me. First of all, he said, we are in the post-denomination era. God has abandoned the denominational approach to the spread of Christianity. And then he said, it's too late to add. Go out and multiply. I'd heard something like that before. Later, I called his hotel room and said, Dr. Chubbuck, and I have dinner with you this evening. I'd like to ask you a question. And he said, yes. So we sit out and dinner together. And I said, I'm really interested in these two statements. He said, which of my books are you the most familiar with? And when I told him, he said, where have I failed you? He said, I have taken great pains to outline my beliefs. He took a piece of paper out of his notebook. He said, you read these three books in this order, and if you have any questions, write them. I was a bad student. I hadn't done my homework. And so we turned to other conversations. I asked him if he'd heard of Navigators, and he hadn't. And under my breath, I said, where have we failed you? Get the answers to your questions. I'm going to give you six chapters to read. And then if you have any questions, like you write something. Three chapters in Daniel. 2, 7, and 9. Matthew 24. Revelation 13. And 2 Thessalonians 2 that I talked about tonight. You can read all of them in 30 minutes. Now, Daniel 9 is a little sticky. I recommend for the clearest exposition the systematic theology books of Lewis Carey Chapin, founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. I believe it's volume 4 on eschatology. And he will give a very clear explanation of Daniel chapter 9. It's no different from other people believe, but he's just clear in his explanation. Well, the scripture says that the coming of Christ is a blessed hope. It should stir us up and get us down to business. But I haven't set any dates tonight. Two verses in conclusion. Luke 21:28. As Christ was being oppressed, he said, We believe that this truth should have a spiritual value to us. We pray that we shall take it and use it in a way which will glorify Jesus. We pray for Christ's glory.